Running a Christian race is a lot like running a marathon. It takes perseverance, focus, and discipline to cross the finish line. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:1 to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Just like a marathon, the Christian race can be long and difficult. There will be times when we feel tired and want to give up. But we must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He is our strength and our champion. Running this Christian race means staying committed to God's plan for our lives. It means trusting in Him even when we don't understand what's happening around us. We must remain faithful to the end, no matter the circumstances. We must also keep ourselves spiritually fit by reading the Bible, praying, and being a part of a community of believers. Just like a marathon runner trains their body, we must train our hearts and minds to stay focused on God. And just like a marathon, the Christian race has a finish line. And let us always remember that we are not running alone, for God is with us every step of the way.
Amen. Good morning, Hillcrest. Wonderful to see everybody today. And once again, as we've come to expect, wonderful and outstanding worship this morning. Say thank you to Brad Woods and his team. Would you do that this morning? What a friend we have in Jesus. Take your Bible, if you're not there already, and be finding the anonymous gospel, the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. I'm jumping ahead just a little bit. I've reversed the order, and so there'll be a portion of chapter 1 we'll need to come back to next time. But I didn't like the ending of chapter 1 for a graduate day. Can I put it like that? Amen. I like the beginning of chapter 2 better for a graduate Sunday, and I don't think switching the order is going to make a bit of difference whatsoever for you and me. So this morning, we'll spend a few moments in the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2. If you need a Bible, there's one in the pew rack in front of you, or powered up on your phone, whatever the case might be. And in just a moment, we'll read these verses together. On March the 26th of last year, the giant container ship Dolly pulled away from the port of Baltimore and began a long journey that would take it to Colombo, Sri Lanka, where it would deliver its payload of nearly 5,000 tractor truck size containers that were on board the ship. It was a big ship, not the biggest of these kinds of ships, but big enough. And so as that massive ship snaked its way down the Patapsco River en route to the Chesapeake Bay and ultimately to the Atlantic Ocean beyond, the ship totally lost electrical power. To the crew's relief, the generator kicked in fairly quickly, and the power came back on, but it didn't stay on for very long. It was short-lived. Insufficient fuel pressure caused a second blackout, and despite many attempts by the crew to switch to a different electrical system, a backup system, they were unsuccessful, and the ship became, as they say on the seas, dead in the water, and it was totally adrift. The crew had no ability to steer the vessel, and so they just stood around and watched helplessly as the dolly slammed into the central pier of the historic Francis Scott Key Bridge, causing the nearly 9,000-foot bridge to collapse into the river. It was as if it had been built out of Legos. Six members of a late-night construction crew were at work high atop the central portion of that bridge, and they fell to their death, regrettably, as the bridge collapsed from underneath their feet. It was a tragedy that came as a result of a slow drift. This is a vivid picture of what I'm calling today the grave danger of a slow drift, something I think that's of particular importance as it relates to your spiritual life and to mine. You know, one of the identifying marks of the letter to the Hebrews are the occasional warnings that occur throughout Hebrews. Hebrews, much like Matthew, is organized around five discourses of Jesus. Hebrews is organized around five warnings that the author poses to his readers. And our text today from Hebrews chapter 2 represents the first of these five warnings, a warning against the potentially destructive consequences of drifting away from the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Let's look at it together. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll read the first four verses, and I'll invite those of you that are able to stand with me as we honor the reading of the holy and inerrant word of the living Lord. This is the word of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is the word of the Lord. Let all who agree with it and love it say amen this morning. Father, thank you for the power and the blessing of your word. Now as we turn our attention to it, speak to us by your Holy Spirit so that we're not only informed from the scripture but transformed by the very Spirit himself, that we may live intentionally for Jesus and never drift away from him. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Thank you, church. You may be seated. Now, one of the things that you should remember by this time in our introduction to the letter to the Hebrews is that the writer has already presented the Lord Jesus Christ as better. Really, not only as better, but as superior, as an incomparable Christ, a superior Savior, better than any other would-be Savior, better than any other wannabe religious system. And with that in mind, the writer, concerned about many in the church who are suffering under the weight of persecution for their faith, and on the verge, many of them, of retreating back into Judaism. This is, of course, the letter to the Hebrews. And so the audience is made up of people from a Jewish background, fundamentally, Jewish Christians. And many of them experience persecution like they've never experienced before, are beginning to wonder whether following Jesus is really worth it, whether life wouldn't just be better going back to their former way of life, to the ceremonies of Judaism that didn't seem to cause nearly so much problem in their life. And so with this in mind, the writer gives an important warning to them and to us, I think. It carries just as much gravity today as it did when he first wrote it. Now, there are three things that I want you to notice from this text today, three things worth considering. The first involves what I'm calling the danger we face. It was a danger they faced. It's a danger every generation of believing people has faced. It's a danger that we especially face today, with all of the different kinds of things before us to occupy our mind and to occupy our time, and we're busier than we've ever been. The danger we face, and the danger we face, of course, is this danger of drift. Verse 1 says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. This language of drift is, of course, the language of the sea. It's one of the reasons I began with kind of a nautical introduction to our teaching this morning. Because just as it was with the good ship Dolly, to drift away carries this idea of a ship at sail that's drifted off course. And by the way, you don't have to be off course by very much at all to end up landing far away from your intended destination. All you need is to be about a degree or degree and a half off course, and you can end up a long way from where you had intended to sail. It's the idea of a ship that's become unmoored from the harbor. Maybe the ropes tying it to the dock have become loosened and the ship has drifted away and is at the risk of the sea. And the thing about drifting is, drifting never happens abruptly. I mean, you don't just wake up one morning having been walking in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, only to just wake up one morning and find that you're 1,000 miles away from Jesus. Drift occurs how? Gradually, slowly, almost imperceptibly. We live in a community near the sea here in Pensacola, so we're familiar, those of us that go to the beach, with that kind of drift. You'll be there with your family frolicking at the beach, and you decide to get in the water. The kids decide to get in the water, and you walk out right in front of where everybody's packed up on the beach. I mean, you've got them right in the sight. They're like right there in front of you. And then you begin to play in the water, and the next thing you know, you look up, and your family's 40 yards down the beach. And it's like, why did y'all move? Well, they didn't move. They were firmly rooted right there in the sand where they were when you started out in the water. It was you that moved, a slow drift away from the campsite. This is what happens to your spiritual life if you're not careful, and it's one of the gravest dangers faced by those of us who follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, because the world that we live in has a current all its own, doesn't it? And it's not the current of the church. It's not the current of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a current that's going in a completely different direction. It pulls counter to the current of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just say, it's easy for a believer to get caught up in the current of the world. Now, that happens a lot of different ways. Most of the time, it happens simply through carelessness or through becoming indifferent or apathetic to spiritual things. Most believers start out white hot for Jesus, but there's almost an inevitable cooling that takes place once a person gets over. You know one thing I never want to get over? I never want to get over of the majesty and glory of what it means to be born again, of this understanding of who I was before I met the Lord and how God radically changed my life and turned it completely around and set me in a stream that was moving in an opposite direction from the world. But it's easy to get caught up in that current. And you become careless and you become a bit indifferent to spiritual things. And when someone loses that initial spiritual vitality, and when someone thinks church is just not all that much important anymore, and you lose your connection to the people of God, it's not usually because they have changed their theology. If you would ask those people, what is it that you believe about the Lord? They would tell you the same thing that they've always believed about the Lord. But when you drift away from the Lord, it's not because you've had a radical change in theology or a radical change in doctrine or a radical change in your understanding of the Bible. It's because of spiritual neglect. That's what causes drift away from Christ. You get careless. And when you get careless, you start to drift away, and when you look up, the Lord's not right in front of you anymore like he used to be. He's 50, 60, 70, 80 yards down the beach, maybe further. This was a real issue for these Hebrews of the first century. Now, what was causing them to drift? Persecution, primarily. They were suffering for their faith. That was their primary underlying cause for their potential drift, and it was blinding them, this persecution, blinding them to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an enemy for us as well, potentially, but far less so in the Western church, because we just aren't that persecuted because we follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are other threats. You know, one threat is just becoming overly familiar with spiritual things. Have you all ever noticed how familiarity with things can kind of cool your fervency toward that thing? I can remember speaking of the beach, when I was a kid, we'd drive from Nashville or from wherever to go to the beach, Panama City, Destin, whatever the case might be. And I can remember smelling that smell of that salty air. And then when the signs of the dunes came into play, Man, I slept most of the way until I got out of Lower Alabama. Somebody say amen. And then I started seeing those rolling dunes with the sea oats coming out. And I don't think I slept for the next 5 nights. I was so excited to be at the beach. I live 30 minutes from the beach today, and you got to pull out a gun to get me to go there. I'll go if it's sunset, maybe. Y'all know what I'm saying? All that sun. I've lost. I mean, what has caused it? Familiarity. It lost the wow factor. I don't ever want to lose Jesus in the wow factor. Familiarity. It's a danger. Can happen with spiritual things. I'll tell you another thing. Busyness. Busyness can dull your spiritual senses. So much to do. So much to do in the 21st century. So little time to do it. Busyness can cause you to drift. My preacher used to say years ago, if the devil can't wrap his arms totally around you, he'll just make you busy. And that's true. Busyness, he'll just make you busy. Why? Because busyness is a big diversion away from Christ. Sometimes it's weariness. Any tired people in the house this morning? You just get weary. Last night, we kept both grand boys overnight for the first time. I'm exhausted this morning. I may have to get a substitute preacher for 11 o'clock. I don't know. But when you're tired, you just kind of lose your focus. Isn't that right? This is why when you're driving, I don't know about other states, but I know when I'm driving up to see my son in Birmingham, the signs on the interstate highway, have you seen them? The yellow signs. Don't drive drowsy. Why? Because it's dangerous to live life drowsy. The most important things can begin to lose their priority in the pressures of life and work and family. They can all cause a slow drift away from the Lord. Y'all remember in the second and third chapter of the book of Revelation, when Jesus addresses all these churches, he'll give them a little bit of a comment, 6 out of 7, positive comment. There's one he doesn't have anything good to say about. Most of them, he'll say, this is what I love about you. But then every one of them, there'll be a warning or something that he's upset with. You all remember the church at Ephesus, there in Revelation 2. And what was the Lord's complaint about the church at Ephesus? In a word, drift. Drift. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. The King James Bible says you have what? Left your first love. Well, they didn't just wake up having left it overnight. It took years of slowly drifting away from their fervent faith. I don't know how it happened. But somewhere along the way, there was a cooling in their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That cooling led to compromise, and that compromise ultimately led to a total collapse. This September, I'm going to be walking the streets of Ephesus. And one thing I'm not going to find there is a church. How sad. When in the earliest days of Christianity, it was the source of the most thriving Christianity on the planet. They cooled, they compromised, until the time came they collapsed and they lost totally their influence for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just say this morning, if it could happen 2,000 years ago, it can happen today. Back then, times were so much slower. They weren't nearly as busy. They didn't have near the financial and family pressures we have today. They didn't have anywhere near the distractions. If it could happen then, it's sure to happen today. It's a real risk, this grave danger of a slow drift. So how do we resist it? What do we do about it? This is the danger we face. Well, what we do about it lies in the second component the author mentions here today, namely the discipline we need. There is a danger we face. Because of that, there is a discipline we need. Again, notice verse 1. He gives us the remedy. Therefore, we must pay what? Much what? Closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And so the remedy is in paying attention. Set up straight, pay attention. I did tell y'all some of that today. Amen. Set up straight, pay attention. Because drift pretty much happens without much effort at all on your part. You ever notice that? You don't have to do anything to drift. Just don't do anything. Don't do anything. And you'll just automatically begin to drift. But here's the thing. It takes diligent effort to stay on course. You can't fall asleep at the wheel and stay on course. Now, I know there don't write many emails. I know there's computers and automatic pilots and all of that. But here's the thing about you. Are y'all listening? Say amen. You don't come outfitted with an automatic pilot. You live the totality of your life on manual control. And that takes diligence, doesn't it? Constant effort. You get lazy, you lose focus, and you will begin to drift. The Bible describes the Christian life in language that's reflective of that kind of work, right? Especially in Paul's letters, right? The Christian life requires effort to grow. I mean, growth just doesn't happen. This is why the Bible says in 1 Timothy 4, train yourself, 1 Timothy 2, train yourself to be godly. You got to work at it. You got to exercise. Listen, a body like this doesn't just happen, people. I'm just here to tell you this morning. Sweat equity, baby, is what I'm talking about. And the Christian life is like that. The Bible describes our Christian walk as a race to be run. The Bible describes the Christian life as a field that has to be weeded and tended. The Bible describes the Christian life as a battle, that we're soldiers for Christ, and the Christian life is a battle that has to be intentionally fought. We lived in Branson, Missouri for 10 years, and we had a whitewater theme park there, and our kids used to love it, and we had season passes that people gave us in the church. People gave it to us every year, so we were at the water park all the time. And it was amazing. My kids and I had totally different preferences. Me and Judy, we were all about the lazy river. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Can I get an amen from the old folks this morning? Lazy river. All you got to do is grab a float and just plop down on it. And that current is just going to take you around nice and slow. And you feel the warmth of the sun and the coolness of the water. But what did they want to do? They wanted to climb 40 stories into the air. And they wanted to go down the slides, right? And here's the thing, the Christian life is not a lazy river float ride. It's much more like that. If you want the exhilaration of walking and living in the Spirit of God, you got to be willing to put in the effort in order to experience the greatest kind of fruitfulness. You have to climb all those stairs. You have to climb those ladders. You have to make it to the top in order to experience the fullness and the exhilaration of the journey. Now, I'm not talking about climbing up a ladder in order to be saved. I'm talking about what saved people have to do. Saved people have to work. You don't work in order to be saved. That's solely by the grace of God through nothing but faith in Christ alone. But then you have to put in an intentional effort. The Bible calls that sanctification. Sanctification for a believer is both a one-time act and an ongoing process. It's both. We are sanctified, but the Bible says we're also being sanctified, and both are absolutely true. You have to grow in the grace and knowledge. This is why it comes as a command at the very end of 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3:18, Peter issues an imperative, a command. You grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is it an imperative? Because it doesn't just automatically happen. You have to put in the work in order to become like Christ. J.C. Ryle, the former Anglican bishop of Liverpool, said these words. He says, I should just as soon expect a farmer to prosper in business who contented himself with just sowing his field and never looking at them till harvest, as expect a believer to attain much holiness who was not diligent about his Bible reading, his prayers, and the use of his Sundays. Man, that's so true. Man, if a farmer is going to have a bumper crop, he's not just going to sow the seed and go in and take a long summer's nap. He's not going to do it. He's going to be out there daily, making sure that it's properly watered, properly weeded. so that the full harvest can come in. It requires diligence. And specifically, talking about paying attention, what is it that we're supposed to pay attention to? Well, the only thing the author says here is we need to pay more careful attention to what we have what? Heard. And what is that? That's the gospel. So if we could rewrite it kind of colloquially, we might say, pay more careful attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pay more careful attention, really even more broadly, pay more careful attention to the word of the living God. I'd be willing to say that of people that you and I know who have become disconnected, they were at one time connected to Christ, connected to the people of God, connected to the church, but they're now disconnected. I would go so far to say, as every one of those people who at one time were connected, who are now disconnected, all have one thing in common. You know what it is? They quit paying attention to their Bible. Show me anybody that was once connected, now disconnected, who's paying careful attention to the Word of God regularly in their life. You won't find them. They've become disconnected to Christ, disconnected from His people, because they've become disconnected from His Word. You're not likely to hold fast to God unless you hold fast to this book. Psalm 119:11, Thy Word have I hidden in my heart that I may not sin against God. When you're not hiding or storing up the Word of God in your heart, you are far more likely to drift from Christ and to sin against Christ. Now, to counter the danger, you have to apply the discipline. Discipline of the Word, discipline of prayer, and all of the other disciplines really that go hand in hand with that. But what happens if we don't? That's kind of the third area that the author addresses. What happens if we don't? Well, there is a danger we face, and there is a discipline we need, because there are, thirdly, consequences we risk. The thing about drift is it never lands you in a good place. It's impossible to drift uphill. Have you ever noticed that? There's only one way to drift, and it's down. Notice again verse 2 and verse 3. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape? That's the key phrase there. How shall we, God's people, how shall the people of God under the new covenant escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, verses 2 and 3 together here is one of those several mysterious passages that come up in Hebrew. And this is kind of the one passage that you need the last part of chapter 1 to properly understand. But really, you don't need that much of it, just a little bit. And I think I could fill in the gaps here this morning, because what's this, you know, what's the business about angels? What's the message of angels proving to be reliable? Well, I'll have more to say about this next time from the end of chapter 1 when we talk about how Jesus is better than angels. Y'all can see why I didn't want to talk about this on a grad Sunday, angelology to graduates. It just didn't work. But we'll come back to that. Here's what you need to know today, because the writer is making a contrast. It's really what debate scholars call an argument from the lesser to the greater. But he's making a comparison and a contrast. One of the things about angels is, in Jewish thought, angels were the mediators that brought the law of God to Moses on Sinai. Y'all remember that story? Moses goes up to Sinai, and he comes down with the tablets of stone, and we want to know, how did he get them? And there's a lot of mystery with that. Well, in Jewish thought, there was a mediation of angels. The angels were the divine, and again, what does the word angel mean? Messenger. And so angels were the divine messengers that mediated the old covenant law to Moses there at Sinai. They were the divine deliverers of the law from heaven to Moses. Again, more about that in our next Hebrews teaching. But then what the writer's doing here is he's making a comparison to that. He's making a comparison from the old covenant, the Old Testament law mediated by angels, to the new covenant revelation mediated by Jesus Christ. And here's his argument. Here's what he's saying. If the Old Testament people of God were judged because they neglected and they flippantly dealt with the law that was mediated to them by means of angels, if they paid a price for disobedience to that law, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation in Christ? That makes sense, everybody? In other words, if the Old Covenant people paid a price, and let me ask you, did the Old Testament people of God pay a price when they disobeyed the law? Earthquakes, venomous snakes, falling into caverns, falling into rocks, flames of fire, stonings. We all familiar with the story from the Old Testament, and the Lord told them that's the way it was going to be. You know, obey, find life, disobey, be cursed, but choose life that you might live. And the writer is saying, look, if they paid a price, if they were judged for their disobedience to the law that was mediated by angels, how much more if you all go back, if you all distance yourself from Christ, how much more price will we pay for neglecting and dissing and turning away from the greatest kind of salvation? There can be no greater salvation than salvation through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the argument that he's making here. Judgment will come in some way to those who drift away from the Lord. And the greatness of our salvation is kind of bound up here in verse 3 and following. What is this great salvation? Well, it was declared three different ways, the Bible says. It was declared at first by the Lord, that's Jesus, and it was attested to us by those who what? Heard. Who's that a reference to? The apostles, those who are doing the preaching during the early New Covenant period. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, while God also bore witness, Father God bore witness to our salvation. How? Signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So we have such a great salvation. I mean, it was first declared by the preaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that? That's how the gospel writers began the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 1, for example, verses 14 and 15, Jesus came into Galilee, what? Preaching, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So it was declared by the preaching ministry of Jesus. And then second, the apostles and others through their preaching ministry declared the greatness of our salvation. Verse 3, it was attested to us by those who heard. That's the apostolic preaching of the gospel after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, first in Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, then to the uttermost part of the world through the missionary outreach of the Apostle Paul. And then, of course, the message of salvation was attested by the God the Father himself through signs and wonders and miracles. I don't have to tell you all about those. They're all over the New Testament. And through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, what we call spiritual gifts, given to the people of God. God has outfitted every single one of us with spiritual giftings that allow the message of the gospel to continue to be perpetuated and perpetuated and perpetuated until such time Jesus finds it fitting to come again and finally and forever usher in the kingdom. And so once again, the argument is clear. If the Old Testament people of God suffered the consequences for going back to their old ways, what's going to happen? What will happen to us if we do it? If we stiff arm the Lord, if we turn away from the Lord, if we walk away from Christ. Now, this passage is not without its difficulties because the author doesn't go into as much detail as we'd like him to regarding the limits of drifting away and and retribution and how shall we escape and what does that all mean? So, you know, if you're like me and you're reading this passage, you want to know, well, what kind of a judgment is he talking about here? So is he talking about a true believer drifting in their walk with the Lord and coming under what we might call the discipline of God? Well, I think that's for sure one thing that he's talking about. I mean, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if I were to ask, how many of y'all would testify that you've drifted as a Christian, that you've drifted from the Lord in some way, shape, or form? I just wonder if you'd raise your hand. Mine's already up, you know? So all of us drift from the Lord. And will the Lord love you enough to show up and kick you in the posterior and wake you up in order to bring you back, lest you do yourself further harm? Sure he will. So there's no question that some of that is here, but then you want to know, well, is the Lord hinting that you can be a true believer and totally walk away from Christ? Can you be a true believer and walk away to the degree that you just totally repudiate your faith and can legitimately say, well, at one time I trusted Jesus to save me, but I don't believe in Jesus anymore. I don't trust the Bible. I mean, can a true believer drift away to that degree? I'm going to give you an answer in the Greek New Testament. No way, man. No. That can never happen. And anybody that tells you that that can happen doesn't understand grace. They don't understand grace. No, you can't be a genuine believer. But let me say this. There are a lot of people populating churches say they're born again. They're not born again. They're not born again. Is there such a thing as false believers in the church? Sure there are. You know, Jesus said in John 10, I give unto them eternal life, and they will what? Say it out loud. And you know what never perish, speaking of the Greek New Testament, you know what never perish means in the Greek New Testament? It means never perish. That's right. There's no way to misunderstand that. They shall never perish, and never perish means never again perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him by faith should not perish, but have what kind of life? Everlasting life. That means life without end. No, you can't lose your salvation if you're a genuine believer. Man, you can't read the book of Hebrews and come to that conclusion, because the writer to the Hebrews talks about our eternal redemption over and over. That's the phrase he uses, eternal redemption. Well, if you could lose it, how could it have ever been eternal to begin with? I'm just saying, if it can be lost, it was never eternal to begin with. So genuine believers are secure in Christ, but genuine believers can also drift from Christ. Doesn't mean you lose your salvation. And there are lots of people, but here's the thing, let me remind you again, not everybody says they're a genuine believer is a genuine believer. Does the name Judas mean anything to you? Labeled a disciple, but he was no such thing. So is Demas, 2 Timothy 4, who once worked very closely with Apostle Paul, only to repudiate everything about him and bail out completely on him. And Paul has not a good word to say about him. Those two and others like him in the New Testament are what we call first-class hypocrites. They were never genuine believers to begin with. And there are people just like that who populate churches by the dozens today. Look at 1 John 2, beginning in verse 19. The Bible says, they went out from us. In other words, they drifted away from us. Y'all with me, say amen. They went out from us. They became unmoored from us. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have what? Continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Again, I don't know how anybody misunderstands that. And for those, of course, who leave the faith, who were never really part of it to begin with, apart from repentance, there is no escape. The only thing they have to look forward to is the judgment of God, apart from repentance. Why? Because they've never truly been born again. And this, by the way, is why you have passages in the Bible like 1 Corinthians 13:5, where the Bible says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Why is that in the scripture? Because not everybody says they're born again really is. You better know that you are. So examine yourself. But again, having said that, let there be no doubt, true believers can drift away from Christ. We do not lose our salvation when we do that, but the consequences can still be very real. Because you do lose some stuff. Loss of blessing, loss of joy. Y'all tracking with me, say amen. Loss of fellowship, loss of usefulness, loss of influence, loss of confidence. Oh, you lose a lot as a believer when you drift away from Christ. And what's the remedy? We must pay more careful attention to the things that we have heard. And you know what that means as we conclude this morning? It means that you have to make a commitment. I will not abandon the word. I will not drift from Christ, which means I will not drift from his word, that which I have heard that has radically changed my life. I will stay firmly anchored to the word of God and thereby commit. I am in it for the long haul. I will finish the race. And let our commitment today, brothers and sisters at Hillcrest, be not only will I make a commitment to finish the race by staying anchored to Christ and anchored to his word, I make a commitment today. Not only will I finish the race, I am firmly committed to finishing the race strong, with joy and with confidence, until that day comes when the Lord calls me safely home. This is God's word. And let all who committed to it say amen.